So for those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, I gave a little bit of a spoiler on my sermon today, so I'm sorry about that. But I'm in the middle of a four-part sermon going through the fourfold gospel. And last time I spoke on Jesus, our Savior, we went over our need for a Savior because we are unable ourselves to save ourselves. We spoke of how the world offers multiple Savior substitutes, but all of them are insufficient. Jesus, however, is all sufficient. He saved us once for all. He is the only one who could carry the weight of our sin and fully satisfy the justice and mercy of God. We spoke of how the law highlights and exposes our need for a Savior. However, the law could never fix us. It could only point us to the one who would, because the sacrificial system was a shadow and Jesus the full fulfillment. We spoke of our tendency to be like goats and how we are supposed to live like sheep, recognizing that we need guidance, protection, rescue, and that Jesus is our good, good shepherd. We highlighted the need for surrender, relinquishing our own control in favor of the leading of our good shepherd, recognizing that salvation is not something we can attain or strive to achieve, but rather something that Jesus laid down his life to give us. So, we recognize that we have been saved, our sin dealt with at the cross, the love of Jesus poured out in his precious blood that atoned, his body that dealt with death and the grave and resurrected to victorious life. And last week, we had the wonderful opportunity to support Carrie in her public display of accepting the salvation of Jesus. She was buried with Christ in his death and raised to newness of life. So here we are, all of us who have accepted the salvation offered by Jesus. What now? Are we good? Just keep on living our lives? Or is there more to be done? That leads us to where we are this morning. Jesus, our sanctifier. Now, as I like to do, I like to try to understand what a word means because I always have an idea of what I think it means. And so I looked up what it means, sanctify. The Hebrew is kadash. Means to be set apart, consecrated, or dedicated, to be declared holy, and to purify or make something distinct for divine use. Now this word, kadesh, or kadash, is used over 170 times and is foundational to how God interacts with his people. Now I don't know, do any of you know when the first time that word, sanctify, is used in the Bible when it's brought up? Even the book, which book of the Bible it's in, it should be pretty straightforward. With? Not sure. Genesis. Typical, right? It's actually in Genesis 2:3. So if you're keeping track, that's literally right at creation. So let's read it together. So God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it as his own, that is, set apart from holy, as holy from other days, because in it he rested from all his work, which he had created and done. Now I love how this first example of God sanctifying something, he's sanctifying his rest. It's not rest out of exhaustion or an inability to continue going at the same pace, but rather he was resting because the work was completed. This rest is complete. The very rest that we are promised to experience. And the writer of Hebrews emphasizes this call to believers to seek that same rest. Hebrews 4:9-11. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Sanctification does not begin with effort, but with rest, trusting and believing in faith in the fullness of God's finished work. Now, we talked about this in Sunday school a while back as we were going over the names of God. Exodus 31:13, we see God defining his relationship with his people. He says that he is the God who sanctifies us. And this is not something that we can do. It's something he does for us. He sets us apart. He makes us holy. And it's one of his names, the God who sanctifies us. As I was looking at the word sanctify, the shape of it, because that's how I learned to read, I recognized, as I'm sure all of you have also, that it very closely resembles the word sanctuary. Now, both words come from the same Latin word, sanctus, meaning holy, but the difference between the words is likely obvious. To sanctify is to make holy, whereas a sanctuary is a holy place, or a place set apart for God's presence. Now, since the very beginning, God has been creating and making a way for his presence to be with us. We see the original sanctuary for man and God to live together in the Garden of Eden, designed and created by God for the purpose of God and man to live together, unseparated. Then after the fall, God provides the tabernacle, a place designed by God, made by man, which needed to be made holy, so the presence of the Lord could dwell there. The sanctuary needed to be sanctified. And now, we live in the reality of our earthly bodies being made into a living sanctuary, where God can dwell with us through his Holy Spirit, made possible by the sanctifying power of the true temple, which is Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And Ephesians 2, 19 and 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And while our bodies are temporary, we have the blessed hope of the future temple to come, the eternal sanctuary where God's dwelling is fully realized, where he alone is the temple and no structure or place is required, and we're able to dwell forever in his presence. Now, sanctification is not just a one-time process, but something that the Bible tells us is also ongoing. We are sanctified, yes. We are the temple, yes. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So I guess it's over. We can just kick up our heels and rest until the end of the age, right? While the truth and finality of Christ's sacrifice has rendered us saved and sanctified, we are progressively also sanctified as we move to begin to mirror our Savior, our sanctifier, Jesus. And this is accomplished over time through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, you remember the meaning of sanctification, to be set apart? This is an essential characteristic of how our lives ought to look as Christ followers. 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, have any of you ever worked in a vineyard? That's a no, okay. Maybe visited one once? Yeah, okay. So what did it look like? Were all the plants crowded together? No. Like, in the ignorance of my mind, I want to grow more grapes, right? Like, if we're going to be growing grapes, I want to get as many, maximize the harvest. So in my mind, I think, let's just plant as many in the space that we have to maximize the amount of grapes. And I'm sure most of you know that that doesn't work. I have a tendency to oversimplify the needs of a plant down to just water and sunlight. And while those are essential and important parts of growing a healthy anything, there are other considerations that we need to make that are built into creation so that we might see some parallels into our own lives. So for those of you who haven't been to a vineyard or haven't seen one, you may have seen one depicted in a movie or a painting or in photos, and so you would have noticed the neatness, the order, the rows and sections, not just endless rows, but each vine having its own support, raised on its own, separate from the others. And in my simple-mindedness, I look at that and say, why don't we just fill the gaps with more grapes? Get more production. Come on. There's thirsty people out there, folks. We can do more. We can do better. Let's go. But that's not how it's done. Grapevines are typically spaced between 6 and 8 feet apart in rows, requiring open air around them. This allows for maximum sun exposure, preventing competing leaves from blocking out the sun, choking out the life-giving rays. And just like if we have portions of our life that are seeking for our time, our energy, our investment, if we aren't careful, we will find ourselves overcrowded, wondering why we're low on energy. Having gaps and breaks between the root systems also acts as a way to slow and prevent disease. If the plants are too close to one another, then disease can spread quickly, and instead of just affecting one plant, it can spread into the whole vineyard, causing catastrophic loss. Doesn't this remind you of our own lives? If we live in too close of proximity to the world, or allow ourselves too much freedom, we can find ourselves quickly infected with parasites that seek to steal, kill, and destroy. Another reason to prevent the root system of each plant from competing for nutrients is to keep the plant from competing for nutrients. If the root is deprived, the whole plant starves. Our root is Christ. We have been grafted into his vine, and there should be no competition of roots. He is our root. We can rest in him, not striving for more or better nutrients, but trusting in the supply that is given. And one other reason that I found for planting a vineyard in this way is that it allows for the ease of pruning. Pruning encourages new growth. Cutting off that which is dead or struggling and preventing the plant from expending valuable energy that could be better used for growing good fruit. And a good vine dresser will also prune branches that produce fruit so that they will produce more. A vine that is overcrowded, thicker, tangled, will not produce as high a quality of fruit. So let's look again at that promise of rest in Christ as he speaks to us in John 15, verses 1 through 4. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Now this metaphor of the vine really makes a lot more sense now that I see the reasons behind how they're planted and how they are maintained. Healthy growth requires separation. Vines cannot grow freely without structure or space. Pruning is a part of fruitfulness. It might seem counterintuitive, but vines must be cut back in order to grow forward. And sanctification often requires removing things, even good things that hinder deeper fruitfulness. Now to us, pruning can feel like punishment. But if we believe what it says in Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, we know that God loves us. And sometimes it's hard for us to remember, but love without discipline is not love. Spacing allows the sunlight to reach every leaf, and just as light must reach each leaf on a vine, that's a tongue twister, a vine twister, God's truth and presence must reach our hearts. A crowded soul, like a tangled vine, struggles to thrive. I see a lot of my life in these examples. I don't know about you guys. We have a tendency to want to do the vine dressing in our own lives. If we just cut off that branch, then I'll be good. And Jesus speaks of this in the Sermon on the Mount, telling us it's better for us to remove our hand that causes us to sin, or remove our eye. So what do we do with this? If God is the vine dresser, well, Jesus told us to abide in his vine, but what does it mean to abide? He tells us this in verse 10 of John 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So our obedience to Christ is what allows us to abide. Our dependence and obedience to follow and keep his commandments. This means that we need to take seriously the things that we are taught in the Word. The Word of God is alive. It teaches, it equips, it admonishes. We need to remember the beginning of all wisdom is the fear of the Lord, reverent fear, recognizing his authority, his place over everything. And maybe now is a good time to look at an example we have in the Bible of two very different people, both in the same role, yet two very different responses. And while we do that, I want to overlay it with the idea from last time I spoke of the sheep and of the goats. Keep that in your mind as we explore this next portion. For the first example, we're going to be reading in Samuel 15. And here Saul has been anointed as king. God commands Saul to obey him, destroy the Amalekites completely, leave nothing living from the people or the animals. And so Saul goes to battle. He has victory. The people love him. He's tall, strong, and handsome. But Saul does what is best in his own eyes. He sets up a monument to himself. And when Samuel comes to Saul to confront him on the disobedience, Saul has a heart of stone. So let's start reading in verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul's response reveals the nature of his heart. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Now did you hear that? The people. The people spared them. And then he says the worst thing of all, in my mind. He says, "The Lord, your God." God wasn't his God. He didn't revere or honor him in his actions or in his words. He wanted it to appear that way. But it was Samuel's God, not Saul's. He clearly does not have a grasp on what he's saying. Samuel addresses his fear of man in the next response. Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Again, Saul responds by speaking of the Lord God of Samuel. So Samuel reveals the heart of God here in verse 22. Oh boy, I didn't write that down. That's bad. But you have it in front of you. God desires obedience over sacrifice, listening over the fat of rams. Now, Saul's faced with a reality that he sinned, but he feigns repentance. And really what he wants is to appear good in the sight of the elders and his people. Verse 28 and 30 show us this clearly. Look at Saul's response here in verse 30. Then he said, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So as we look at the fall and response of Saul, does his action remind you more of a goat or of a sheep? Pretty clear, right? Goat. Let's remember the traits of goats. Rebellious, stubborn, resistant to correction, independent, move on their own, do their own thing. This pride caused him separation from God's favor. Now we can take a look at the real goat, the greatest of all time, greatest shepherd of all time, I guess. Human shepherd. No, Jesus. That was Jesus. But the greatest king, maybe greatest king, David, a man after God's own heart. We'll be reading in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Now, we're likely all familiar with this story, but let's just look at it quickly. David's first major sin was looking at Bathsheba, right? Wrong. David was king. 2 Samuel 11:1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. David stayed at Jerusalem. Because David didn't do what he was supposed to and be at the front line of the battle, he was instead at home, able to head out onto his roof, where he sees the lovely Bathsheba. Now I wonder, maybe her name was just Sheba, but due to all of Israel knowing the story and they lovingly called her Bathsheba, I don't know, it was just a thought. So David's sin ended there, right? He looked at her. Okay, so he inquired of her and they lay together. That's the end, right? Okay, so he tries to deceive her husband into thinking the kid is going to be his, and that's the end. Okay, so murder. Whew, that took a turn. Okay, so now God sends Nathan, the prophet, to confront David, just as he did with Samuel in our previous example. Nathan tells a parable to David about two men. We're in 12 verses 1 and 4, or 1 through 4. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. And rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Sheep again. We're going to go to verses 5 through 9. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." A strong rebuke indeed. And now David's newborn child is dying. So what does David do? Does he deny it? Does he blame someone else? 2 Samuel 12, verses 16 through 20. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he came to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. David sought the Lord. He fasted, he prayed, and we have the opportunity to examine these prayers in Psalm 51. He took ownership of his failure. He believed God for restoration, but when it didn't come, he didn't yell or scream, but accepted it. He showed us what it is like to be humbled, distressed, and yet, after the death of his child, he cleaned himself up, and before he ate, went and worshiped the Lord. David initially may not have been obedient, but his response after failure was very different from Saul. Instead of a distant relationship with Samuel's God, David cried out to his God. He fasted, deprived himself, and when the child no longer lived, he worshipped. Do we trust God enough to worship him in the face of what seems like the end? David was a good example of not just a good shepherd who really understood sheep, but he was a good sheep too. He was obedient, trusting, responsive to correction. He relied on God's guidance and protection, and he was humble. So if we are to be like David and abide in Christ, this means that we must live out the prayer of Jesus and allow him to sanctify us in the truth. John 17, verses 13 to 21. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You sent me into the world. I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Sanctified in the truth. What truth? Jesus immediately describes it for us. Your word is truth. The truth that sanctifies is not subjective, cultural, or even moral. The truth is God's revealed word, spoken and written and fully embodied in Jesus. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the truth that we are sanctified by, set apart by, made holy by, is the word. And that word is the word of God, Scripture. It's also the living embodiment of it, Jesus, our sanctifier. The truth of the word of God brings clarity to what is sinful and what is holy. It gives us clear and concise direction in our daily lives. The word of God is timeless. It is not bound by culture, years, or seasons, and it is as true today as when it was written. Scripture tells us in John 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the truth has been the very same truth since the very beginning. The truth brings us clarity, confronts us of hidden areas of compromise, so that we may repent and be clean. Now this can often be confusing for some, and I have found this to be quite helpful in trying to discern how to deal with these feelings as they arise. So hopefully this is a helpful reminder to you as well. Because guilt, shame, and conviction all have a tendency to sound and feel the same in our heads. However, guilt is the state of someone who has already committed a sin. Guilt is a fact, something that we no longer have the ability to change. Jesus' sacrifice and saving grace paid the fine for our guilt and removed that stain from our record. So guilt, while real, is dealt with in the blood of Jesus. As we repent, change our mind of sin, and turn to Jesus. Now shame, on the other hand, is a tool that the enemy uses to remind us of our guilt. But how wonderful. If we are rooted in the truth, then we know that our sin has been paid in full. If we have the belief in Christ that the payment was made, so shame actually is just a lie, a false truth, pointing to sin rather than to Christ. Conviction is the tool of the Holy Spirit. It searches our motives, convicts us of unrepentance, unforgiveness, and highlights any areas where we may have not handed it over to God and allowed him to make us clean. This is part of our sanctification. As we read the word, we are confronted by truth. The Holy Spirit reminds us of things that have not been dealt with. But unlike shame, our response can easily be like that of David, where we turn and worship the Lord, asking him to take this also and rejoicing that we have such a hope. Conviction should turn to repentance, which turns to praise, so that our joy may be complete. Remember, even when we make mistakes, when we fall, God is a God who loves us. Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Pruning leading to fruit. The truth grounds our identity in Christ. And just as we spoke of last week or the last time, our identity is vitally important to our successful walking with Christ. And the truth reminds us that we are forgiven, we are chosen, and we are His. The truth reminds us that though we were dead in sin, we have been transformed and made new. Ephesians 4:24-25 say to put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The kids over at Tim Hortons camp this last few weeks they've had a main verse, and the verse is a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's important to remember that we have been made new. Now the enemy, as we have spoken of here, loves to twist truth, to make something into something completely different. And the place he loves to work most often is in our minds. Being rooted in the Word, in truth, sanctifies us by making us alert to the lies, allowing our minds and thinking to align with what is real, true, and good. So let Scripture examine you, not just encourage you. Allow God's truth, His very Word, to reshape how we think, speak, and act. Submit ourselves to what God says, even when it is in contradiction to our emotions or desires. And let's anchor ourselves in what God calls real, not what the world celebrates. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. This means that we have the Spirit of the living God living within us. So what does that mean? Jesus has declared and delegated our authority to resist the enemy. Luke 10:19. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. James 4:7-8. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We have been granted authority over demons, over confusion, over animals, over sickness. Mark 16:17-18. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. We have the ability to intercede, to bind and release in prayer. Matthew 18:18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We have to believe the whole of Scripture is real and true, not just portions of it. If we have been sanctified in truth, and the Word of God is truth, then even these things are true. Now hear me carefully. I'm not suggesting that we need to go around yelling and screaming or being disorderly, for the Bible is clear on these things as well. Even when it concerns prophecy or tongues, there are proper ways to ensure that we have not become barking dogs. Remember, 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, where Scripture teaches all things, it reveals all things. These gifts are to equip the church, to bring us to maturity and unity, not to divide or for personal gain or for a perceived holiness. And on top of that, the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. God is good. He gives good gifts. He has set us apart, not so that we can just sit there and enjoy eating the fruits. We aren't called to blend in, kind of like a smoothie, like a nice little fruit smoothie. No, we're called to bear His name, His banner, for our nature is to be His nature. He is the Lord who sanctifies us. So what is our role in all of this? How do we actively participate in the sanctification process? Be a lover of God's Word. Pray as Jesus did, Father, sanctify me in your truth today. Invite the Holy Spirit to bring Scripture to life, to convict you, to guide you. Confess where we've believed lies and replace them with the truth of God's Word. Remember that we have been set apart for a purpose, for a plan, for God's glory, for the glory of His name. In John 13, we see Jesus, the very Son of God, get up from the table, wrap a towel around His waist, and kneel to wash the disciples' feet. Now, this wasn't just about hygiene. It was about holiness. And He told them, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then He said, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. Now, the wash basin image on our banner originally was the wash basin in the temple, where the priests would clean themselves before and after entering. But in that upper room, Jesus became the wash basin. And He's still kneeling beside us. He's the King who serves. And we're supposed to model our lives after Him. So, I was joking with a friend, I don't know how many of you know Aiden Dimitri, but we were talking about serving in the body, and I have this thing that I like to think of, and it might be a little bit weird, and it's maybe a little bit funny, but it's super serious. And I like to ask myself, can I smell their feet yet? I think that's a good way to measure the depths of service. Am I close enough to somebody's pain, mess, or humanity to serve them, even when it's uncomfortable? Jesus, our sanctifier, doesn't just cleanse us to make us clean. He cleanses us to make us like Him, willing to kneel, to forgive, to restore, to love. And just a few chapters later, in John 21, we see Him kneeling in another way, this time not with water, but with restoration. After Peter's denial, Jesus meets him on the shore and asks not for an explanation, not for defense, not for performance, but He simply asks, do you love me? Peter's failure didn't disqualify him, but his love would be the foundation for his calling. Jesus repeats it three times. Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. This is sanctification, not a checklist of rules, but a relational refining. Not just washed, we become willing. Not just cleansed, but we're commissioned. Not just forgiven, but rather we're formed into someone who can kneel, love, feed, and serve. So maybe that's where we are today. Maybe the Spirit of Jesus, our sanctifier, is asking us, do you love me? And if we say yes, He'll point to someone and say, then feed them, serve them, love them like I have loved you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have loved us. Thank you for your very word which teaches, admonishes, corrects, and trains us so that we are equipped for every good work. Jesus, I thank you that you have called us to be set apart, that you have made us holy. Thank you for giving us your Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to convict us. Thank you that you don't ask us to do it on our own, but you partner with us. You support and hold us. Thank you that you are praying for us. Thank you, Jesus, for the promise of your rest, that we can rely on you alone for everything. Thank you that you have given us authority and thank you that we need not fear anything other than you. Oh God, would you keep us in your truth? Jesus, thank you for being our sanctifier, our Lord, our King, our provider. And God, if we are experiencing a season of challenge, would you show us how you have been molding our character into one that mirrors yours? We praise your name, Jesus. Would you continue to help us be like sheep, willing to be led, humble in heart, followers of you. We pray all this in the sanctifying name of Jesus. Amen.